Let's go to the book of Jude, where we stopped last hour. All right, we're in the book of Jude. And we started last hour into the salutation. The thing that is needed upward is mercy from God in the midst of the pressure situation. Inwardly, peace is needed. And we stopped with outwardly, love is needed. We have been over the subject of love numerous times. Love, remember, basically is the mental attitude that says, I will do what is best for another in the light of eternity, no matter what it costs me. Interesting to note that the book of Jude is a strong book. It's a book about God's hatred of apostasy. And I think it's interesting to note that as the book opens up, where God is so forcefully going to express how much he detests apostasy. For example, if you come down to verse 12, very strong wording. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you. Without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And that's all very strong. It's interesting to note, however, at the beginning of the book of Jude, the first three verses each contain a reference to love. Now, the question we want to ask is this. How can love possibly be compatible with God's deep hatred for apostasy? How can love be compatible with hatred? And the answer to that is very simple. Is that where there is love, there must be hatred. Because if there is love for the person loved, then you are going to hate that which would injure them. And therefore, it's interesting, as the book of Jude, militant book as it is, opens up, the emphasis is God hates apostasy, but God loves his own. And so you have in verse 1, a reference to those who are beloved in God the Father. You have verse 2, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied. And you have verse 3, beloved. So right up front is a triple reminder of God's love for his children. Now notice, with all of these three things, there is attached verb. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. Now let me bring up 2 points. First, the word multiplied teaches that every one of these are capable of increase. Love can be increased. Peace can be increased. And mercy can be increased. In another sense, however, they're not capable of increase. Question, can God be more merciful than he has already been? Can he provide any more peace than the cross has already provided? Or can he love us any more than he already does? So how do we explain these things? That God loves infinitely, and he's infinite mercy, and at the same time, the text talks about multiplication of these things. Well, I think the answer is this. While God has loved us all he can love, and that is not capable of increase, our apprehension of it can be increased. And therefore, he's simply saying, I want you as believers to have an ever-increasing appreciation of God's mercy and God's peace and God's love. And now, with that, Jude introduces the theme. We had the introduction, and now the theme of the book. I don't know of many books where you can focus on a single verse and say everything molds around this verse more than you can with Jude verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you should contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And let's break that theme now into 2 parts. First of all, Jude's original plans. Jude's original plans are in 3a. And we begin with his viewpoint on fellow believers. And that is expressed in the address of verse 3. He says, Beloved. Now, that contains one of the simplest and yet most profound lessons you can see in the Christian life, is remember in verse 1, God had looked at them as beloved in God the Father. And in verse 3, Jude takes the same viewpoint. So, his viewpoint on believers is this, same as God's. And if you want to put in capsule form what the whole Christian life is about, the whole Christian life is looking at things God's way. As a matter of fact, why do we sit here this morning with open Bible text? Why do we take the time to look at the words and try to be very careful for what it's saying? What is the purpose of this? Just education? Well, that's part of it. But the whole point of it is to learn God's viewpoint so on life we can look at the thing the same way as God looks on things. Question, how many messes have you found yourself in or have we found ourselves in because we were looking at something differently than the way God was looking at it? And the whole essence of the Christian life is learning through the Word of God to look at everything we look at through God's eyes. And when we do that, we're growing. And Jude is a good example. God says, I love believers. Jude says, well, I ought to address them that way. So do I, verse 3. So verse 3, really the first word, is taking the words of verse 1, beloved by God the Father, and Jude is saying in verse 3, so do I. You look at them that way, I look at them that way. Very, very important. The second thing that is found in verse 3 is he was writing a letter, and his letter was going to be called Koine Salvation. K-O-I-N-A, Salvation. The word Koine is one we often use because when we talk about the Greek of the time in which the New Testament was written, which is about 300 B.C. up to about 300 A.D., if you study the language of that 600-year period, you are looking at Koine Greek. Koine simply means that which everybody participates in, common. So Koine Greek is common Greek, and Jude is simply saying, I would like to write about the salvation that is common to all Christians. And not only did he plan that, but he started to do it, because notice in verse 3, he says, while I was making every effort. The little term effort is a word that is used not for plans, but for actual activity. And so Jude had gotten his pen out, the papyrus there. He had probably written some lines. So while I was making every effort to sit down and write to you, and I have made progress with the writing, it's not just a plan. I've actually done it, and the subject was going to be our common salvation, or the salvation which we all share together. Now, that is a good plan. What is wrong, and isn't it a very good thing, that he is going to write about a common salvation? But it's important to note here, good things are not equal to the will of God. And while it was a good thing that he was doing, it wasn't God's will. God did not want him to write on that particular subject, and we have, second, God's interruption. That had to be somewhat of a test on Jude's part. You don't mind God interrupting if you're doing the wrong thing. But if you're doing a good thing, a notable thing, a commendable thing, a thing that would be very helpful, and it gets interrupted, that's a different situation. But in verse 3, the latter part, Jude's plan changed. And notice the change is stated. He says, I came to feel the necessity to write to you. Now, what is behind the necessity? There are two things behind the necessity, or two causes behind it. First of all, there's the primary cause. And then there will be the secondary. The primary cause behind the book of Jude will be the same primary cause behind all books of the Bible, the Holy Spirit. God interrupted these plans. The necessity spoken of in verse 3 is created by God. The fact that the authors of Scripture are moved by God to write is called what doctrine? This is called the doctrine of inspiration. The best expression I know of the doctrine of inspiration, and don't go to it because I'll simply read it, and note it on the overhead, is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. And if you'll simply listen, it reads this way. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, catch this, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So the primary cause behind it is the Holy Spirit. However, if you look at verse 4, there is a secondary thing that moved Jude. And that was the presence of the apostates. And notice verse 4 says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed." So the secondary cause is the apostate. So if we were going to diagram it, we would put at the top of the diagram God. Down here, we'll make the text and make this in the form of our book. This is the book of Jude. And in between, we've got the author, Jude himself. And over here, we've got X set of circumstances. And up here at the top, then, is the primary cause. Over here, the circumstances are the secondary cause. And as God uses those through the author, we have the production of the book of Jude. It's caused by God, the doctrine of inspiration, and it comes from Him. He is the source of the message, and Jude observes over here why that message is appropriate, and out of that comes the inspired book of Jude, which we're looking at. Now, in verse 3, you have what I would call the pivotal exhortation of the whole book. And the pivotal exhortation simply reads in the latter part of verse 3, "I am appealing to you that you should earnestly or contend earnestly for the faith." So the pivotal exhortation is contend for the faith. And everything in the rest of the book is going to be defining for us illustrations of why we ought to do it. And matter of fact, the rest of the book is basically why and how. You can outline everything that follows in Jude under those two words. The why will be in verses 4 through 16, and the how will be in 17 through 23, or the end of the book. So this is pivotal. We're to contend for the faith. Now, the first thing is the verb. The verb contend is a very simple word, and let's put it, our duty, expressed by that verb, imperative verb, which is we are to contend. Very simply, it is a Greek word that means to fight. In our superficial Christianity today, we might not like the word fight, but I can't help it. That's what the Greek word means. It's a simple word saying that I want you as believers to fight. The word assumes warfare. It assumes battle. It assumes something is under attack. That's the assumption of the word. It assumes something is under attack. And if you don't protect it, it's going to be lost. It assumes something under attack. Much of the Christian life is expressed in the New Testament as battle. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, and it's under the metaphor of the Roman soldier, and it's a reality of life. If you believe God's word, you are going to be under attack. This book is under attack. It has always been under attack in different forms and so forth. If you are going to represent the truth, you're going to be under attack. Now, we might note, however, that verse 3 does not say, be contentious for the faith. In other words, we're not to go about with the chip on our shoulder. But we do have to realize basic reality. God's truth is always under attack, and if we're going to have any protection of it, we are given the responsibility to fight for that faith, and we'll come down to the how of it when we get down to the end of the book. The second thing to note about our duty, expressed under the word fight, is the idea that the word contend is a present tense. We haven't talked too much about Greek recently, but in the English language, let's put down the two here, what tense means in English and what tense means in Greek. Tense means almost totally different things in the two languages. Whenever you think of the tense of a word, what comes to your mind? Time. Tense in English is time, past, present, or future. In Greek, the thought is not time. The thought is, what kind of action is it? Not time of action, but what kind? You say, well, what do you mean by the kind of action? Is it completed? That's one kind. Is it going on over and over and over. Is it repeated? That's another kind. And the kind of action that is associated with present tense is repeated, or let's make it easy to understand, present tense is the over and over tense. The habitual type thing. It's the type of thing that never gets really finished. It's always repeated. And in Jude verse 3, the verb fight is present tense. And what that means is this. The battle is ongoing. It's never finished. You never come down and say, the clock ran out and we won. Last inning of the ball game, we have the highest score. That never happens. In this particular battle, the battle is fought today and tomorrow and the next day. And while we may win at points, the battle is never finally won. It's an over and over type thing. It's an ongoing, continuous battle. That's the duty. Now, let's take a look at what is the issue. And that's expressed in verse 3, we are to contend earnestly for the faith. Notice it does not say we are contend earnestly for our church, contend earnestly for our denomination, but we are to contend for the faith. Now, what do we mean by the faith? First of all, notice the definite article. The definite article is used in Greek to particularize, like in English, and therefore it's saying the issue, and this is coming off of the article, the issue is not general. I'm not talking about a general thing, but I'm talking about a specific something. So the first thing we know is Jude is being specific, not general. And we know that because of the word the faith in verse 3. So let's note some things under it. First of all, what is its content? We'll be looking at one, two, three, four things, five things under the faith. First of all, its content. The content of it is the fact that the expression the faith is used 18 times in the New Testament. And in all of those times, it is used to refer to the body of Christian doctrine. Used to use for the body of Christian truth or Christian doctrine. Today, we would say, what is the body of Christian doctrine? The answer to that would be the contents of Scripture. The contents of the Word. Now, this little expression, the faith, and getting a handle on that is important because sometimes you'll have people say this, we want to contend and fight only for the essential things in Scripture. And that always gives me problems because the question that immediately arises, what are the essentials? And bigger than that, who says what they are? How can we go to the Word of God and say essential, non-essential, important, less important, essential, throw it out, and so forth? And notice he does not say in verse 3, we are to contend for the gospel. That is this big because there's more in the Bible than the gospel. And he's emphasizing, big circle, the total contents of the Word of God. In other words, all of God's truth is important, and we ought to stand for it. So the content, then, of the faith is the contents of the Scripture. Second, what about the origin of the faith? Where did it come from? Well, the origin of Christian doctrine is very simply this. Some very great men throughout the first century have sat down and they thought, and they thought, and they thought, and they thought, and then they wrote down Christian doctrine. Is that the way it came? Well, that's denied by verse 3 by the verb, which says, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all created by the saints, expanded upon by its great teachers. No, it was once and for all delivered. And so the origin of Scripture is it is delivered. It came from top side down. That's the emphasis. It came from top side, that's God, top side down, not bottom side up. Another argument on the word delivered is the fact that the word delivered is not active voice, which would be the voice of creating, but it's a passive verb. Passive verb simply means the subject is acted upon. And therefore, it's not the idea of creation of Scripture, expansion of it. It's the idea that it was delivered. Now, when we note the fact that Scripture came top side down, what doctrine is that? Top side down is the doctrine of revelation. Revelation is the word that's used. It means God took the lid off and God was the source of it. Or if we can put it another way, the doctrine of revelation is, thus says the Lord. God said, quote, top side down, doctrine of revelation expressed in the passive verb delivered in verse 3. That's the origin of Scripture. As a matter of fact, maybe we could diagram that out. Here is God. Here is the author, or Jude. And again, here is the book, the text. And there are two great doctrines of Scripture that come in here. The fact that the message came from God to the mind of Jude is called revelation. Revelation is the supernatural act of God in getting His words to the mind of the author. And as soon as they get to the mind of the author, you've got another possibility here for error. What is it? Have you ever had someone give you a message that maybe involved numbers and you wrote them down incorrectly? All right, so there's getting the message from the mind of God to the mind of the author, but now we've got to get it from the mind of the author onto the written document. And that is called the doctrine of inspiration. Revelation has to do with God-giving. Inspiration has to do with man recording. And God is active in both. God is the source of the message, and He sees that the men, as they write, get it down accurately in the, and we ought to put down here, the original. Now, can you see a little bit of our philosophy in trying to teach is that we make reference to the original or some of the Greek words. Why? Because it is the original that is inspired. Coming off of this would be things like King James Version, New American Standard Version, and New International Version, and so forth and so forth. They are not inspired. They're translations. And they are as good as the translation of the translator. And I think we can say, however, for Bible translations, looking at all three, I would be willing to say, oh, very good. Well done. Though, if you have ever had any foreign language, you know that the moment you take French and put it into English, something is lost. And that's why in teaching, we try to make reference for you back to the original so that we can have accuracy in terms of what is there. Okay, next. Notice, by the way, we are not called upon to fight for men's opinions or to fight for men's ideas. We are called upon to fight for God's truth as is revealed in the written Word of God. All right, its origin. And now number 4, its finality. Its origin and now its finality. The finality of it is found in the words, well translated, this was the faith which was once for all. The word once for all is H-A-P-A-X, hapax. Many times when you read through a commentary on the New Testament, it will come to a particular word, and it will say this word is a hapax legomena. And that means this is the only time it occurs. It is never repeated a second time. And so, hapax is for a non-repeatable thing. A once-and-for-all thing. Non-repeatable acts. For example, it's used in the book of Hebrews for the incarnation. It talks about how Jesus Christ took a body, hapax, once-for-all. The incarnation will never happen again. It's a once-for-all, non-repeatable thing. Cannot occur a second time. And he's talking about God's revelation of the faith or of Christian doctrine. It will never happen again. We have a once for all and a final revelation as far as the Word of God is concerned. Now, number five, its implications. What are the implications of a once for all delivery of truth, a once for all body of doctrines? Well, the first implication, or the major implication, is this. All new doctrines are false doctrines. All new doctrines are false doctrines. New doctrines are false doctrines. Spiritual progress is to be made in God's Word, not beyond it. Now, that does not mean that in the course of the study of God's Word, you will find a new doctrine that you had never seen before. That's not what I mean by new doctrine. I mean new doctrines in addition to or on top of those in Scripture. For a passage on that, turn just a few pages back to the left to 2 John 9. He says, anyone who goes too far, or if you look over to your margin in verse 9, if you have New American Standard Version, it says, anyone who goes on ahead. And that's a very simple translation of the Greek word proago, ago to lead and pro to go on ahead. He who goes on ahead, now what do you mean goes on ahead? Are we talking about spiritual progress? What kind of going ahead are we talking about? Well, the latter part of the verse tells us. And does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. And so notice he's simply saying there is the teaching of Christ, there is the revelation of Scripture. And he who goes beyond, that is, adds new doctrine to that, does not have God. So, notice then, the need is not for creators of the new. The need is for protectors of the old. And that's what Jude is talking about in verse 3. We need those who will be protectors of the old. Advance that abandons doctrine is called apostasy. Let's write that out. Advance that leaves the doctrine of Scripture, advance that leaves doctrine for the new, is called apostasy. Progress in the Word of God, not progress beyond it. All right, those are the implications of it. And now number six, notice we've got something in Jude 3 about its protectors. And notice the protectors of the Word of God is made up not of just experts. It's made up of all Christians. This faith was once for all delivered to the saints. And we have two relationships spelled out in the book of Jude to this body of faith. Number one, we are to protect it. And number two, we are to build our lives on it. Protect it, verse 3. Build on it, verse 20. Reading verse 20. Verse 20 reads, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and so forth. So one of the final responsibilities in how do you protect the Word of God that we're to do in verse 3. Protect by building on it. The more you become acquainted with it, the more we shape our life around it, the more we're going to protect it. So we protect it by means of building on it. And it's not just going out with a big campaign to let's protect the Bible or the truth of God's Word. It is getting it forefront in our mentality so we can do something with it. I have studied Scripture for... I shouldn't give away things like this. 30 years at least, and the thing I have found is the more you study it, the more it confirms itself. I sometimes will sit in here and be amazed. Here is Jude, and here is Isaiah. totally different eras, totally different ages, and these men are saying the same thing. You begin to think about a book, and you try to put together a book like this that spans several thousand years and has numerous authors, and put it together into a book that's a unity. And you can't do that. You couldn't get three authors working together to come up writing a book composite that did not probably have some inherent contradictions in it. But you think about that as far as Scripture is concerned, and you think of the interweaving of the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament down to the New Testament time, and how you could see the supernatural aspect to the Word of God. All right? Just before the corned beef, let's get into, or start in the last 10 minutes, of why we must contend. Or why we must fight. Verses 4 through 16. Now, basically, in going in verses 4 through 16, you can pretty much relax and say, all I'm going to get here is information. Because there are no commands, there's nothing to do. You can go in verses 4 and read down through verse 16, and there's not one command in any of those verses. There's nothing to do except to learn. And so notice the connection that is there is in verse 4. First word is a flag waving, saying, I am now going to give reasons for asking you to do what I've asked you to do. And that's one of the typical things of Scripture, is that God commands, and God also commands and gives reason behind it. So I want you to fight for the faith for. Here is the reason. And the first reason is the presence of apostasy. Verse 4. First reason is the presence of apostasy. That will be verse 4. The second reason will be because of the penalty of apostasy, and that will be in verses 5, 6, and 7. And in those three verses, he'll go in verse 5, say, look at the penalty for Israel. Verse 6, look at the penalty for angels. Verse 7, look at the penalty of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the unit we'll be looking at will revolve about the presence and the penalty of apostasy. First of all, the presence of apostasy, and we have, number one, their designation. And the thing to note about the designation is in verse 4, which reads, for certain person. And to note by designation that negatively there are no names, only pronouns. He never refers to them by names. There will be a mention of Balaam and so forth, but by and large, the way he works this is to give us only pronouns. And again, remember we mentioned the reason for that is to focus on the issue. Issue is truth, not personality. The issue is truth, not personality. That is important in contending for the faith, because in contending for the faith, it can be easily interpreted, if we don't handle it carefully, that you're attacking a person. You are attacking his character. And that's not the point. Jude doesn't want to do that. Personalities is not the point. The point is there's truth involved, and the personality is very much secondary to that. Probably another reason for omitting the names is so we won't confine them to those people. There are lots of these's and them's out there, and Jude wants us to see that. That is their designation. Let's quickly identify them. We've done it once, but notice verse 8. Yet in same manner, these men, verse 10, but these men, verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. Verse 12, these men, verse 14, and these also, and so forth down through the rest. Verse 16, these are, 18, and they were saying, verse 19, these are. So all the way through, you're going to have reference to these particular people. All right, next, you've got something about their methods. Something about their methods. And that's expressed in verse 4. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Crept in unnoticed is the translation of one single Greek word, paresduo, and it simply is a word used of the activity of a spy. Spy activity. And that shows us then something about Satan. Satan is not an originator. Satan is not an originator. Satan is an infiltrator. He's not an originator, but he is an infiltrator. He does not start his own things in particular. He takes what is good and infiltrates. There is only one possible way that Satan can infiltrate, and that is he must look good. And if he doesn't look good, at least acceptable. And if he doesn't look acceptable, then at least harmless. And that's the way he does it. By looking, well, maybe that's not all that great, but it's harmless, and that's the way he works. 2 Corinthians 11 makes that so clear. Satan does not want to build his church next door. Building costs are too high. He wants this one. That's his method, infiltration. And he does so by looking good. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising. And there is our word, disguising themselves as ogres. No, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Never forget, Satan is gorgeous. Satan is beautiful. He is an angel of light. You say, well, how then can you identify his approach? Well, first of all, you can assume something. He's always trying to get his foot in the door. He's always attempting to infiltrate. And if one disguise doesn't work, he'll put on another, and he will always be attractive and beautiful, and the only way we can identify him is with reference to the Word of God. That's the only way his activity can be determined and can be seen. All right? Designation, methods, and now final point, at least for this hour, their end. Their end is in verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, revealing again satanic method, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Now, he's going to give us later on what the condemnation will be. But the first question to ask is, when did they get marked out for that? Well, God started right out in the book of Genesis, because notice down in verse 14 of Jude, we go back to Enoch. It says, about these also Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So when did their end get marked off? It got marked off from the very beginning. Right back in the book of Genesis, God begins to mark it off. Now, in our next study, we will pick up with number 4, their character. And their character will be one of Jude's favorite words that he uses for them over and over. And if you read verse 14-15 with any, or if you read and listened with any care at all, you know what that one word is. What is it? You fall over it, and it's almost a hard verse to read, because the word ungodly is so much there, and that will be Jude's key word for the description of them, and we'll want to see tonight what is involved in the word ungodly. Father, we're thankful today for your truth. May we recognize that in this age and in this day and in this world, that your truth is forever under attack. And may we recognize that we have a responsibility to stand for your truth. And we pray that in the concluding parts of the book of Jude, we'll understand why we need to do it. And not only will we understand why we need to do it, but may we come to an understanding of how this is really done in practice. In Christ's name.